Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will be in the Bible here this afternoon as we go over Good Friday here. And it's indeed a Good Friday. Amen. Yet without the resurrection, it would have been a bad Friday. So, anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. One. Good Friday is a day that we look back at this event, Jesus on the cross, that gives hope to all of humanity. The event of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross is probably the apex of the Bible. Without the cross, there is no hope. Without the cross, there is no victory over sin. Without the cross, there's no power over death. And without the cross, there's no way back to the Father in heaven. And without the cross, there's no defeat of our greatest enemy, Satan. It's the brutality of the cross that demonstrates for the whole world to see the great lengths that God will go to show his love for us, for our cursed humanity. In Romans 5:8, we're told, but God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A demonstration was given. Words can be say, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. But when your actions follow, that is what makes those words count. God does love us, and he has shown us where? On the cross. On the cross. And it's the brutality of the cross. We're told in Scripture that before Jesus was crucified, before he was even scourged, before he was even brought to Pontius Pilate, he was first beaten and abused by the temple guards of the high priest. We read in Luke 22:63, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? I always wanted a little addendum to that, and to where God himself starts calling out their names. Then Jesus was brought to Pilate, wanted to placate the crowd for their blood lust, and so just was going to have Jesus scourged. And then hopefully that would be enough. They'd see the blood, they'd see the torment, they would see the brutality of just the scourging alone. And then they would ask for Jesus to be released instead of Barabbas. And so this scourging was brutal. To the Romans, scourging was pleasurable. It was like an art form. You'd have two soldiers called lictors. They would strip you down naked, then hang you by your hands over your head. They'd pull you up by a foot off the ground, and they'd use a whip that is called a cat of nine tails. From its handle alone, nine leather strips interwoven with glass, metal, and bone, and at the very end, a lead ball. While the Jews limited the number of lashings to 39 with a normal whip, the Romans had no limits. And so Jesus could have had a whole lot more than 39 lashes. But the point of the flogging was to bring a prisoner close to death, but not death. The lead balls would cause deep contusions. By the ninth or tenth blow, the glass and metal would begin to cut open the large, soft welts given by the lead balls. As the blows continued, the back would be ripped open, exposing internal organs. Jesus' back was a bloody mess. It was literally ripped to shreds. It was then after the scourging that the Roman guards took Jesus, put a twisted crown of thorns on his head. We read in John 19:2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. Those thorns could have been anywhere from a half inch to about an inch long. When you're Israel, you see these thorn bushes throughout the land. Put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. They said, hail, King of the Jews. They struck him with their hands. Isaiah gives more detail of how Jesus was manhandled when he was with the Roman guard. It says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred, mangled more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Basically, what it's saying there is that he was unrecognizable as a man, being that his beard was pulled out, he was beaten, he was pummeled, he already had been scourged. The brutality of the scourging, the beating, and it was then he was crucified, driving 6-inch spikes into his hands and then one into his feet. And then the cross is lifted up into position. And there the Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours naked for all to see. As he's standing on the cross, he just has the nail in his feet that you're supposed to push up to breathe. And then to exhale, you let down. And it was a constant motion like this. For 6 hours, he did that. And we're told this had to happen. This is how God is going to demonstrate his great love for us, that Jesus would endure such pain, such horrific pain, so you and I wouldn't have to, because that's the cost of sin. Sin is bad, so bad that it brought death into the world. And it's here on the cross that we're told from the moment that Jesus was lifted up on that cross that he says the most loving and most unbelievable things. His body's ripped open by the scourging. His face, his head, his whole body is throbbing with incredible pain. And yet he musters enough from the moment he's finally set up in place that the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think most of us probably would have said, Father, get them. Jesus didn't do that. In that exact moment, Jesus interceding on those who all had a hand in this horrific abuse. The Roman guards, those who scourged him, beat him, ripped out his beard, placed a crown of thorns on his head, drove the 6-inch nails into his hands. All those responsible, he intercedes for and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a savior. What amazing grace. Can you believe that? Forgiveness. And this is what the cross brings. It brings forgiveness. Forgiveness for sin. Without the cross, the brutality, the suffering of God's Son on the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the cross, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. But there is a cross. My Savior, Jesus, he hung there for 6 hours, arms outstretched to show that he's welcoming all to come. God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the cross shows the love of God for all humanity. The resurrection does not. The resurrection shows victory. The cross shows God's love. It shows his love. The word cross here in the Greek is staros. It means stake or post, used as an instrument for punishment. The cross of Jesus is the apex of the gospel. It's so important that Paul would say, when questioned about his lack of eloquence of speech, Paul, when you come in person, you just don't look like somebody who should have authority. You just don't look like someone that can really tell us what the scriptures say. You don't speak very well. Your speech is not very eloquent. Paul responded to that by saying, for I've determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's saying, it doesn't matter what I look like. It doesn't matter how I speak. What matters is the cross. It doesn't matter if I'm a charismatic speaker. What matters is the cross. It doesn't matter how much money I have made. What matters is the cross. It doesn't matter if I can impress people or not. What matters is the cross and what happened on the cross. And what happened on the cross is that the Savior of the world, the Son of God, was crucified. Jesus. He got crucified. And on the cross, the Son of God held the sin of the world upon himself in order to make payment with his blood. So that 6 hours hanging on the cross were up, he could finally declare with all power, declare for all power and principalities to see and hear with that deafening shot across the bow aimed directly at the serpent of old, Satan. And it's at that moment when that last drop of blood hits the ground that needed to hit the ground, that he was able to declare very matter-of-factly and with determination of whatever left was in his voice, it is finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full, accomplished. Now I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And starting in verse 13, Paul talks about this, of what happened on the cross. And he tells us in verse 13 of Colossians 2, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that's he's speaking to the Colossians, he's speaking to the Gentiles, who are now believers, but as he makes mention of this, "and you being dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh," meaning nothing you can do about it. Nothing. There's a time where you could do nothing about this. "And yet he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." God has made alive together with him, Jesus, "having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And doing that, disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." The handwriting of requirements, that's the Ten Commandments. That's the rest of the law as well, written in the Old Testament. 613. To be exact, I believe. All those laws that told you how to properly worship God, to be holy before God, and how to love others. And yet those requirements we have violated time and time again, and that's called sin. And so those requirements of being holy and just and right before God, that was contrary to us. And the reason why it's contrary to us is because we are sinners. Ever since Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, sin entered the world. Death came into the world, and sin entered them and all their progeny after them. That'd be us. So we're born in sin. All those testimonies of the law that scream against us and are contrary to us as well, saying we are sinners and we're guilty. We're not worthy of heaven. We're deserving of hell. All of that has been removed, taken out of the way, nailed on the cross. The cross was the place. It was kind of like the loading dock of the sin of the world was placed upon him on that place. And what this means is that when Jesus hung on the cross, all sin was placed on Jesus, including future sin, including our sin. And so he would have to pay the penalty for all that sin. And he'd make payment with his blood. God's word tells us that God did not purchase us with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the most precious commodity in the whole universe. And because of that, the debt of sin has been paid. And then it says in verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Principalities and powers. It speaks of the demonic realm in its context here, Satan and his demons. The word principality is arche, and it means beginning or originator is what that means. The first person of a thing in a series, the leader. In other words, Satan, he's the originator of sin, of evil. Now, the word itself is not an evil word. It's not a word that's only attached to something bad. It just means the beginning or the originator of something is what that word means. And then the word powers here Exousia means power of authority, the right to exercise power. Again, this speaks of Satan, of his demons, who became the authority over mankind when Adam chose to listen to Satan and eat the forbidden fruit in the garden instead of listening to God, thus making Satan his authority instead of God. Your authority is whoever you listen to. If you listen to the world, then the world is your authority. If you listen to God, then God is your authority. And if whoever is your authority, that is who you will obey. And so because of that, God had given Adam and Eve to have dominion over the world. Once they decided to listen to Satan, they no longer had that dominion, but now have to obey him. He's in authority. He becomes the prince of the world. Jesus has disarmed these principalities and powers, which speaks of the evil, the originator, the leader, Satan, his powers, his demons. He did that on the cross. The only weapon Satan has and his demons have on humanity is their sin. That's how Satan has taken captive humanity. But the word disarmed here is a Greek word that means a separation from what is put off, to strip off for oneself. What Jesus disarmed, what he has taken away, is the chains of sin that Satan used to keep humanity captive. And because of that, when you receive Jesus, you are no longer a prisoner of Satan. Those chains have been broken. He has no authority in your life whatsoever. That is not, there is not one thing he can do to you. Except for this. He still can deceive you. By having you believe the lie that he could do something to you. Or that he has authority over you. Or he can make you miserable. Or if you buy into that fear, you believe the lie, but that's all it is a lie. But it becomes very real in your life if you believe it. But it actually isn't there. Satan only has one weapon against the believer, and that's deception. That's it. And if you believe that, then you'll buy into the fear. And he could lead you around even though he's not your authority. But if you truly believe Christ and all that the Word of God says, he has no authority in your life. There's nothing he can do. If you don't know Christ, there's a lot of things he can do. And you're his captive. And he'll continue to lead you down that road of selfishness and seeking only yourself. But Jesus has taken those chains away. He has broken those. He's disarmed Satan. And he made a public spectacle of them, meaning Satan and his demons. Public to who? Or is it whom? You decide. Is it humanity or is it the angelic realm? I would submit to you it's the angelic realm. And the reason is because as this is going on, as Jesus is dying, he is triumphing over them. And yet it wasn't made known to humanity, because if it was, the disciples would be around cheering it on, going, yes! But yet we don't see them for a few more days. It doesn't really click with them until the resurrection. But the public example is happening here on the cross. And so I would submit to you, it is being made in the spiritual realm, the angelic realm. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? The crucifixion. In the crucifixion. It's very important that we see this, that he's triumphing over them in the crucifixion, the cross. That is what brought victory of Jesus over Satan and his demonic host. The very same triumph that we read in Ephesians 4, verse 8, when it says, therefore, he says, when he, meaning Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive. It's through the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, it brings about this glorious triumph of his ascension into heaven. And as he enters into heaven, he also has all these captives. Well, where'd they come from? They came from the place of the dead. They came from the place called Sheol, the grave, Hades, all the same place, the place of the dead. And I would submit to you that in his ascension into heaven, leading those held captive in Sheol into heaven, passing through the very domain of the one who is the prince of the air. See, this is what Rome used to do. This is what all great conquerors used to do. When they vanquish their enemy somewhere, when they come home, what do? They walk through the land of their vanquished foe, okay, leading this parade with all these captives for everyone to see, and then they would bring them in to their home, okay, and look what we have done, and here are all the captives that we have. The difference is, same parade, except these captives are being let free, being let go. We have this right here. It just needs to come up just about every time I do this on the resurrection services and the cross. Everybody, I always know we have new people, and most people don't know this, okay? You guys who go here, you know it. You see it every year. You see it in other things as well. You're tired of it. I get it, all right? But there's always new folks with us, and we need to understand something. You have the earth here, and Sheol, Hades, the grave, always speaks of them going down. So it's there in the belly of the earth somewhere, okay? In a different dimension, I don't know about that. All I know is that you're going down, okay? And so, but this area of the place of the dead has two compartments. You have the upper compartment, you have the lower compartment. There's a great gulf fixed between it. You can read about that in Luke 16, all right? And at the top part, this is the place of the righteous dead. Everybody who died in faith in God before Jesus shows up and dies for the sin of the world all went to that place, the place of the righteous dead. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and the thief looked at him and said, hey, when you get to your kingdom, remember me. He said, today you will be with me where? He doesn't say heaven. He said paradise. That's the place of the righteous dead, also known as Abraham's bosom. That's where Jesus went 3 days before he was raised from the dead, before he was back in his resurrected body. He was in that place of paradise there. And so what does Jesus do? He goes down there. 3 days later, he goes through Satan's kingdom. As death could not hold him, Satan's kingdom, as he's going up to heaven. And he parades it in front of everyone. That triumph on the cross for all to see of the angelic realm. And I would even submit to you that speaking of the good angels as well, who look down upon us, we're told in God's word. They're trying to figure out everything God's doing with this whole salvation thing and his patience and his love and everything. They're learning as this is being played out of what God is doing. They are learning. They're not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. They don't know what tomorrow holds, the angels. Only God does. And so they're learning through his creation as well. They're learning as well. So they're seeing this. The evil empire is seeing this with Satan and his demonic horde. So now that part, that upper part, is empty. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord, who's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So today, when someone dies in faith, they go directly to heaven. They don't go to this place. This is empty now. The lower half, oh, very much full. And getting fuller all the time. This is where you have hell, the abyss, the abuso, Gehenna, the pit, Tartarus, all those evil places are in that area. And that's getting larger by the day. And so Jesus had to be the first fruits, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:20, to be able to die and then go to heaven. He had to be the first one. So that's why this holding tank for all those, you know, in the righteous said, but now they're up there with Jesus. And guess what? When we die, that's where we go now. We don't go to this place, okay? Paradise, yes. Heaven, no, okay? And heaven is better than paradise. And then there's some who make the argument, well, paradise is now in heaven, enhancing, you know, figure that out yourself. And so Paul would go on to say that it's interesting that it's Satan's plan to kill the Son of God was his own undoing. He did not know that God offering up his son, Jesus allowing for himself to be taken captive by Rome, being allowing for himself to be crucified, would actually destroy himself. He didn't know that. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because it was their undoing. If Satan had known that the cross would be his defeat, he would never have crucified the Lord. Again, the Bible without the cross is a Bible without hope. Without the cross, there's no solution to the sin problem. Without the cross, there'd be no happy ending in the defeat of Satan. Without the cross, there's no ultimate display of God's self-sacrificing love for his humanity, and that he does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. I've heard this before, where I've had an actual believer say to me, Yeah, Jesus died for my sins, but what else has he done for me? Wow. You know, if that's all God did through his son, that's more than enough. That's more than enough. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul would go on to say, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why would Paul say this? I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12. I think the Hebrew author gives us the reason for this, of why Paul himself is to determine, hey, look, the one thing I want to know more than anything else is to know the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all that it means. In Hebrews chapter 12, begins here in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us." So because of the Hebrew author is saying, look, there are many who have died in faith before us. They have already run their race. Now it's time for us to run our race. And guess what? They're cheering us on. They're this great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on. And they're telling us, here's a way to be successful with it. They said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the Father of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So we're to look under Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so here the word author comes from the same word that we saw in Colossians 2. It's the Greek word, it's archegos, but it comes from two root words, the first one being arche. We've already seen this. When it came to be Satan, Satan is the originator of evil. Well, who do you think is the originator of faith? Jesus is. Means beginning, origin, the first person in a thing, in a series, the leader. He's the first one. And so faith originates from Jesus, much like evil and sin originated from Satan. That's why we have the same word here. But the word that's attached to this one is Jesus being our author, archegos. And then the second word is ego, means to lead with oneself, attached to oneself as an attendant. You know what that means? That means that the author of our faith, which begins with him, where it all began, Jesus, leads us in our faith. He doesn't leave us on his own. He doesn't say, hey, I already did this, so I'm asking you to do this as well. Walk in faith. Good luck. And then he steps away. No, he's saying, look, not only am I the originator of faith, the author of faith, of your faith, I'm also going to walk with you, be that attendant with you as you do this walk of faith as well. He doesn't leave us by ourselves. He's there with us. The word finisher there is a Greek word teleotes. And it sounds a lot like, you know, it is finished. Teleste. And so it sounds like that, but it means perfecter. To the place of the highest example of faith, a completer. Jesus is the one who starts faith. It originated with him. He will come alongside of us and walk with us in our faith, and he will make sure that we complete our faith. That is why Paul would say in Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus not only begins this faith journey that we have, he will walk with it through us, and he will make sure that we complete it. Faith in God begins with Jesus, continues with Jesus, and finishes with Jesus, because Hebrews 12:2 goes on to say, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word joy here is kara, and it means gladness, or better yet, it means calm delight. Calm delight. Think about that for a moment. There's all sorts of things that get you very excited. That's not joy. It could be happiness because it has to do with the circumstance. Okay, oh, this is so great. It is great. But over time, it's not so great. Okay. When you have that child, this is so great. And then when they're two, But I still have joy in them. But it's more of a calm delight. You're going to take some work. Okay. You know, there's a difference. There's a difference. For Jesus, he's not, yay, I get to go to the cross. But it's like, this will be good. This will be good. Calm delight. Set before him is actually one word, and prokimahe, and it means destined or appointed. What was the joy that was appointed for Jesus? What is the joy that was destined for Jesus? The cross. The cross. And why would he have calm delight in the cross? Because of what it's going to accomplish. Tetelestai, it is finished. What is that going to accomplish? The salvation for many. The salvation for many. Isaiah 53:11 tells us that. It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's Jesus. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And that happened on the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The word endured there means to persevere under misfortunes and trials and endurance over that which is burdensome. That would be the cross. Despising the shame. This is a Greek word that means to think little of it, or nothing of it. In other words, Jesus thought nothing of the shame that would come from the cross because of the joy, that calm delight of knowing that his sacrifice is going to bring justification, salvation to many. The cross, that's what Jesus had to endure to redeem, attain salvation for man Christ, the cross, that stake, that post, that instrument for death and punishment. Those who went before us, this great cloud of witnesses, the way that you're going to get through your faith, keep your eyes on Jesus, who saw the cross amounted to nothing, had very calm delight in it, knowing what it is going to produce. Does that resonate with any of you of what God has called you to do? With calm delight to continue to move forward, because you should, in your mind and your understanding of what God is telling you, it is going to be worth it in the end. Because it is. Because it is. What is going to help us in our race is to remember what Jesus went through. Have you ever done that? Have you whined and complained about something that has kind of come your way? And when you whined and complain, have you ever heard, I don't know, in your mind, maybe audibly, what? The cross? Yeah, it was pretty bad. Compared to what you're asking me to go through, that really pales in comparison. That's why I had to keep my eyes on him. The cross, a shameful death. He hung for 6 hours, naked for all to see. Yet the Hebrew author says, is nothing to him of that shame. Why? Because of what it accomplished. To tell us that it is finished. And now salvation can come to many. We're to remember that. That's why he says, for consider him, consider the cross, consider what he went through, Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It should always be brought back to that. Whatever you're ruminating over, whatever you're just kindly pondering or whatever, and it's got you down or whatever, consider him of what he had to go through for us. And that is supposed to kind of go, yeah, I really shouldn't faint in this. I should really endure in this. Lord, give me the strength to do this. And you grow directly to him. It's supposed to help us from being weary and discouraged in our own souls. When things get difficult in your walk, consider him. It is the cross that conquered sin and death. It is the cross that defeated Satan. It is the cross that brings peace and reconciliation, makes you justified before God. And it is a cross that brings us purpose and meaning and gives us our marching orders as Christians to do what? Jesus said, deny yourself. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When we consider him, we consider what he's called us to. He has called us to a life where we do deny ourselves each and every day to carry out what it is that he has called us to do. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. Just go to the left there from Colossians. Paul would tell us that we're also supposed to be, because of the cross, like-minded with Christ. Here in chapter 2, Philippians says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, you know what that's going to take? Denial of self. But in lowliness of mind, humility. Humility comes by denying self. Let each esteem others better than himself. You can only do that when you deny yourself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. He went to the cross. You're going to have to go to the cross. What is the cross? It's a place of self-denial where it's not about me. It's about others. And just about every situation that you come across throughout the day, you could probably ask yourself, Lord, is this my cross? Is this what you want me to go through in order to deny myself, humble myself so I could be like-minded with you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the highest form. We're going to see him go from the highest to the lowest. Who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Highest form to the lowest form. Highest form, God. But coming in the lowest form, man. And then a bondservant of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Before Jesus exalted to the right hand of the Father, he went through the cross. Before we get to heaven, we're going to have to go through our own cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those of earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what are you going to boast in? Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. People need to see that the cross is important to you, not by wearing one, but understanding that God demonstrated his love to us through that horrific, horrific event of the crucifixion. Good for us. Good Friday, good that he did that. It's all good for us. And it was joyful for him. because he knew what it would accomplish, and that is the salvation for many. You have an opportunity this weekend to invite people to our service tomorrow night, to invite people to sunrise service. That's a tough one. It's cold. It's early. But you can also invite them to the 9 o'clock, the 11 o'clock. Don't let anybody fool you. It's not true when they say, well, we'll see how much you really love Jesus. You can come to any service, any time, any place. It doesn't have to be the cold one. I like the cold one. I like getting up early. I love seeing the sun rise. It's in my history and DNA. I want to get up early. I want to just enjoy the Lord that way. I don't know who started the sunrise service. Many of you don't like him, okay? Many of us look at him and go, man, that's awesome, you know. But invite someone to a service. Tell them that the cross is important.